Just want to start this evening by saying thank you for the ways that you've shown care for my family and myself during this time, asking about Shannon and praying for her, both publicly and privately. That means a lot to me and the kids and to Shannon's folks. And we're so thankful for God's blessing. God is apparently healing her, and we're so thankful for His blessing by His grace and by His mercy. One of the more commonly asked questions of Christians, especially if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God or who is a little bit skeptical of Jesus or the Bible or God or anything really in relation to Christianity or religion, is, well, what are you going to do about those who have never heard the gospel? Or more particularly, what is God going to do about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those on some remote island out in the middle of the Pacific or some remote country in the middle of the African jungle? What is God going to do about those people? If Christianity really is true, and if Jesus is the only way, as you Christians claim, what about those who have never even heard about Jesus or the Bible or even the one true God? I tell you what, this is a difficult question, in part because there are huge implications that come from this. We're talking about people's souls here. We're talking about where people are going to spend eternity as we talk about this. And so part of the difficulty here is that it is very emotionally charged. There's a lot of people who may not like the answer that is given, at least that the answer that the Bible gives. And we don't like to offend people in our day-to-day. We live in a politically correct society. And, of course, we're not trying to offend anyone by answering questions like this. But we must speak plainly on this issue. We must speak what the Bible says here. So I want to tackle this question tonight. What about those who have never heard? And I want to start out by just bringing up two preliminary matters. First of all, I need to ask the question, why are we asking this question to begin with? If you're in a conversation with someone and they ask this question, you might just ask them this question. Why are you asking this question? You know, many times this is an honest question. I've wondered this myself, honestly speaking. I'm not, you know, not in a doubting my faith sense, but trying to reconcile the question with my faith. But there are some times when people ask this question, not because they are genuinely wondering the answer to this question, not genuinely seeking the truth, but rather they use it as more of a diversion tactic from the more critical points of Christianity. Many times this is more of a distraction than anything else, deflecting responsibility away from self. If Christianity is true, then it demands something from us. Then we must respond to it. If Jesus really is Lord and He's been raised from the dead. And a lot of people don't like to think about that, and so they bring up these questions. I'm not certainly implying that every time this question is asked, that's the case. But sometimes it may be. The second thing is, regardless of how we answer this question, it's not really going to shake our faith as Christians at all. Because this really isn't a very critical question, is it? I mean, it's not really a foundational question to our faith. It's related to our faith, certainly. But at the end of the day, regardless of how we answer this question, we still have to deal with the objective facts of Christianity, don't we? We still have to deal with, for example, the historical record of the Bible. And that the Bible is just that. It's a historical record. We still have to deal with, most importantly, the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus' body came out of the grave, then what does that say? What are the implications of that? That's a historical fact that we have evidence for, even outside of the Bible. And so, regardless of how we answer this question, really, it doesn't shake our faith away from the fundamentals. We still must wrestle with the objective evidence that we have for what the Bible says. So with those things said, let's start with what we know about God. First of all, what do we know about God? I find it helpful when you're dealing with tough questions to start with what we know, what we can hang our hat on. What do we know about God? Well, first of all, we know that God is always just. In any circumstance, in every situation, God is going to do the right thing. I believe that's what Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We referenced that briefly this morning. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he told Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham reasoned with God, and he said to God, if there are X amount of people in these cities, will you spare it? And God basically said, yes, I will. And God began to, Abraham reasoned down to just a very few people on account of 10, the Lord said he would not destroy it. But look what Abraham said in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God, aren't you going to do the right thing here? Now understand, Abraham is not talking out of his place here. He is not bargaining or negotiating with God. He's not telling God what to do here, but rather he understands something about the God that he worships. He understands that God is a just God who doesn't sweep away the righteous along with the unrighteous. And with that, he reasoned that it wouldn't be right for God to do that. And God says, yes, you're right. I am a just God in his answer. However God deals with individuals who have never heard the gospel before, it's going to be right and it's going to be just. Now we have to remember at the same time that our standard of rightness and our standard of justice may not necessarily be God's standard of justice. Remember, we are unholy creatures. We are sinners. Our thinking is not God's thinking. Our ways are not his ways. God is the standard of justice. And we need to remember that. We are not the standard. You know, a lot of times we say, well, that's just totally unfair for God to do X, Y, and Z. But remember, God is God. And as a holy and as a righteous God, whatever he does is right, even if it doesn't make sense to us. So let's understand that his justice is based upon his perfect holiness. What may seem unfair to us may not actually be unfair to a holy God. And so it's not as though, you know, we're the ones who are trying to be fair here and God's the one who is trying to be unfair. No, that's not it at all. It is us who doesn't understand true justice. That's really the point here. God is always going to be just and deal rightly according to his standard of rightness. The second thing we need to understand about God is that he forgives the humble as well as punishes the wicked. God described himself in Exodus chapter 34 in these magnificent terms, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Sometimes we think of this as two sides of God's character. And that may not necessarily be a wrong way of thinking about God, but really God is, he doesn't have two sides to his character. He's not, bipolar. He doesn't have two different personalities. These aren't two sides of the same coin. His love and his wrath really go hand in hand because of his holiness. God is a holy God. He loves what is right and he hates what is wrong. And so this is the God that we worship. He is a merciful God. He extends forgiveness and grace whenever he deems it appropriate. And he also extends wrath whenever it is appropriate. Whatever he decides in this matter will be appropriate with his character and consistent with who he is. And really, it all comes down to this, understanding God, that he desires the salvation for all people. He doesn't desire to punish people. In fact, the Bible says very clearly God himself says in the Bible, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's strongest desire for us. He created us for this purpose. He created us to save us. And not only did God create us and make a way possible for us, he did everything in his power to open up that door for us. He gave, as we might say, the best of heaven to make this possible. Did he not? Whenever he gave his very son and sacrificed him, that wasn't just a painful thing for Jesus on the cross. It was a painful thing for God on the cross. He has worked diligently to make this possible. And if there's one thing that we learn from this fact, one thing we learn from the gospel, it is that no one is going to be lost accidentally. That is, that God's going to see that person, oops, I made a mistake there. I didn't offer them an opportunity, whereas they might have had an opportunity to be saved. No one's going to be lost accidentally because of God's character. That's what we know about God. What do we know about mankind now? Two things we know about mankind. First of all, we understand that all people are deserving of death because of our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says very simply, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sometimes we just pass over that without really thinking about sin and what sin really is. But this passage here tells us it's a serious thing. Because sin is an affront to the glory of God. Think about God's glory. God's glory is magnificent. It's sometimes described in the Bible like light. Not just the light of the sun. The light of the sun is the most bright thing we've ever seen. But God's glory makes the sun look like darkness. God's glory is an amazing thing. And as sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there's the consequence here. For the wages of sin is death. So this is what you and I deserve. We deserve eternal judgment. One is lost. When one is lost, it's not just because they have rejected the gospel. Certainly that is an awful thing. And when someone is lost, it's not going to be merely because they have not heard the gospel. They're going to be lost because they, because of their sin, have been separated from God. No one's lost just by accident. Someone is lost because of their sin. And that's true even if no one hears a warning. Go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 3 for just a moment. I want you to notice something that God says to Ezekiel as he is commissioning Ezekiel to be a prophet and to proclaim his words. In verse 18, God says to him, "When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand." It says essentially the same thing in verse 20. That if you don't warn people who are not following God, then they will still die in their iniquity. But your hands will be covered in blood because you failed to warn them. There's a lesson for us too as Christians who ought to be lights to the world. But notice that the fact that someone hasn't heard a warning doesn't change the fact that they're separated from God. We need to understand that about our sin. And the second thing we need to understand about man is that no person, and I repeat, no person has an excuse for not knowing God. Paul says this very, very clearly in Romans chapter 1. So he's talking about the Gentiles here and the state that they're in. He says in verse 20, well, backing up to verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world,
His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. A lot of times when people reject God, what they end up doing is setting up something instead of God. Whether it's a physical idol that they build for themselves, or they start worshiping money or just themselves, or whatever it is, you and I were built to worship something. And if we don't worship God, we're gonna replace that with something, replace him with something. And the point that he's making here is that every human being ought to know something about God by virtue of the fact that we can see the world. We see this evident world. We see that there's design. We see that there's magnificence here. We even have intelligence. Where did that come from? Did it come from atoms just knocking themselves together? No, it didn't. It came from intelligence. And so the point that he's making here is that no man is without excuse. That was true whenever Paul wrote Romans. And it's also true today of anyone in some isolated location who may be worshiping an idol. You know, I think God has given them enough evidence to at least acknowledge that there is a God. There is a supreme being who is the creator of the world. Now, our knowledge is incomplete without the Bible, certainly. Because creation can't tell us how to serve this God. Only the Bible can do that. But at least God has placed evidence within this world to tell us that there is a God. And that's what we know about mankind. And then finally, what do we know about Jesus? What does the Bible say about how he fulfills our need for salvation? Once again, two things we know about Jesus. First of all, the Bible very clearly says, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, very familiar to us, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Very simple statement that Jesus makes here, but again, very often rejected in our world today. The apostles stood by this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter made the statement, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If anyone is going to be saved, they're going to be saved through Jesus. That's the clear testimony of the Bible. What that tells us is that there's no salvation in good deeds. Remember, we talked about the glory of God and how our sin is an affront to the glory of God. All the good things that we may do can't remove our sin, can't remove that separation between us and God because of what sin is by nature. Sin has to be forgiven. Sin has to be taken out of the picture somehow, and our good deeds can't do that. Sometimes we think to ourselves, what about that good person down the street? I mean, they give to charity. They're kind to people. They work hard. They're good citizens. They're good to their neighbors. I mean, they're just the best people you could ever meet. But the question is, do they have faith in Jesus? Because they are sinners. Just like you and I are sinners, or once were unsaved sinners. And the point is that no man can be saved without Jesus. Understand, God is the supreme judge of men's hearts. But there's no scriptural basis by which to say that he's going to make some exceptions for anyone who has never heard the gospel of Christ. And the second thing we know about Jesus is that he commands us to proclaim him among all the nations. And emphasizing there, all the nations means everywhere. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a solemn urgency here, and it's rooted in the very assumption that all people need this Savior. It's rooted in the assumption that all men are sinners and need this one who is the Savior of the world. We don't evangelize the world out of competition for religious followers. just to gain a following, we do this out of concern for people's souls. So those are the things that we know about God, about ourselves, and about Jesus. For a few minutes, go with me to Acts chapter 17, because I want us to spend some time here in a case study with the Athenians. The people of the city of Athens lived in very similar circumstances to what we read in Romans chapter 1. We read there in Romans 1 that people had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. What they knew about God, they just ignored or did not give thanks to God, and therefore they set up idols. Well, that's exactly what you see here in the city of Athens. You remember how Paul went to Athens to proclaim the gospel, and he saw the city was just full of idols. It was a very sensual city. A lot of the philosophies that were here were very sensual, focused on the flesh. And so what did Paul do except preach the gospel to him? And from Paul's sermon, there were three principles we learn about those who are living in ignorance of God, like these Athenians. First of all, we learn that these Athenians needed to know about God. Read with me verses 23 through 26. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examined the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So Paul began preaching to them about this God that they didn't know. They were very religious. They acknowledged that there was some supernatural out there. Now, it wasn't the creator God, but at least they understood that there was a supernatural out there. A lot of people don't even acknowledge that. They just think that all we have is just the flesh, and all that we have is what we can see and touch and feel. But here Paul tells them about the unknown God because they needed to know about him. They needed to know about their creator, the one who built their bodies, the one who built the universe that they were living in, the one who was responsible for their very existence. But Paul goes on to tell them about their God-given purpose. Verses 28 and 27, well, that's my dyslexia that I don't have coming out. Verses 27 and 28 says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So man was given a purpose here to seek God, to grope for God. And this is not some blind groping in the dark, because he says God is not far from us. There's hope in this quest that we can find this God. And then finally, he tells them that they needed to repent before this God because a judgment day was coming. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he tells these Athenians, these idolaters, that God is going to judge the world. And in the last couple of verses, notice how universal this message is. He says in verse 30 that God is declaring to all people everywhere to repent. And he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The point is, this was not just a message for the Jews or a small group of ethnic people who were living in Judea at the time.
It was not just for people living in Athens, Greece. It was not just for the people living in Spain. It was not just for anyone who may be living in Antarctica. It was for all people everywhere. Let me ask you this question about these three points. Were they true before Paul preached the gospel to them? Was it true that they needed to know their Creator before Paul told them about Him? Had they been created by this God? Did they have this God-given purpose to seek God even before Paul came to them? Did they need to repent before the judgment day was coming? Had Jesus been raised before Paul came to them? The answer, I think, is pretty obvious. And if it's true that these points were true before Paul came to them, then how can it be true that just hearing the message changes somehow our status before God? The fact that people, or the idea that preaching the gospel to someone who has never heard of it makes them all of a sudden responsible before God, really, we need to think about the implications of that. If that's true, that those who have never heard the gospel are just going to be saved, then the worst thing that could happen is Paul would come to these people and tell them about Jesus, right? If it's true that teaching someone about Jesus makes them accountable before God, then the worst thing you could do is tell your neighbor about Jesus. But that's exactly the opposite of what God has told us to do. God has told us to preach the gospel because our accountability does not change regardless of whether we've heard the gospel or not. Just as these Athenians needed the hope and the message and the truth of the gospel message, so it's true for all people everywhere. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, that's all well and good, but the Athenians heard the gospel. So really, you know, it's a moot point. Well, that may be true. What about those who have never heard or may never hear the gospel, unlike these Athenians? These Athenians heard it, but what about anyone who really will never hear the gospel of Christ? Well, the best answer I can give to you is we need to trust in God. That's really the best answer I can come up with. My firm confidence is in God and His power to work providentially for the salvation of all those who are seeking His will. Now, to someone who does not believe in God, that's probably not going to be a sufficient answer. No, why should I believe in God to begin with? But for those of us who do believe in God, for those of us who do know something about God, about His grace, about His mercy, about His wisdom, about His power, about His providence to work all things for good, this question really ought to be easily answered by this answer. We just trust God on this one. We may not understand how it works. We may not understand all the details of how God's going to providentially work, but we must trust God in this one. And I'll tell you that my faith is not a blind faith, okay? My confidence that I have to trust in God, it's not just, again, groping in the dark, blindly believing what I want, whatever I want to believe. It's not a blind faith in an unpredictable and uncaring or a changing God. Rather, it's based upon three pieces of evidence that we serve a perfectly knowledgeable, just, and righteous God. Let me give you those three pieces of evidence. The Bible tells us that no person who truly fears God is outside of His notice. Book of Psalms 33. Psalm 33. Read with me verses 13 through 19. Where the psalmist says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." And listen to this in verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." What that passage tells us is that no person and no person's heart is hidden from God. There is no person who is trying to serve God and seeking God who God just kind of overlooks.
There is no one who is outside of his notice. This is the way the book of 2 Chronicles puts it. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. The Lord says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Do I think that there might be someone in some remote location whose heart is completely God's? I do. And I believe that if that's true, that God sees that person. And that God can strongly support that person and give them whatever they need to hear the message of the gospel. The second thing that I can have faith in about this God is that God is actively working in the progress of the gospel even today. We read Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. But look at what Jesus says in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What Jesus is telling us is that as we go out and we proclaim the gospel to Christ in this community, in our country, in remote places, the Lord is always going to be with us until the judgment day. And what that tells me is that it's not just us who is working. Sometimes we think that it's all dependent upon me saying the right things, going to the right places, putting myself in the right situation. To an extent, we must be involved in this work, but God is the one who is working, is he not? God is the one who is with us. And the book of Acts is a powerful example of this. You see several times in the book of Acts where God actively leads someone, a preacher or another Christian, to preach the gospel to someone. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? The Spirit told Philip to join that chariot, to go down to that place where he could join that chariot, because the Lord knew the eunuch's heart. Another example you find is Cornelius. Cornelius was a good man, a man who feared God. He was in that category of those who fear the Lord and whose heart is completely his. But he needed to hear the gospel of Christ, and so the Lord arranged that. He sent Peter to him. Now, if God can do that miraculously, in the book of Acts, those couple of examples were miraculous because the Lord directly spoke to Philip and to Peter. But if God can do that miraculously, can he not do that providentially? Can God not work in his wisdom and his power through our lives to lead us and others where we need to go so that they can hear the gospel? And the last thing that gives me confidence that I can trust this God is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus says, as we read earlier, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." The Lord promises that those who seek his kingdom will find it. Sometimes we overlook the context of this passage, but there's an interesting connection back to chapter 6. Right before he goes into chapter 7, in verse 32, he's talking about worry here. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 6, verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat or what will we drink, for what we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So when we get to chapter 7 and Jesus tells us that those who seek and knock and ask will find, what's he talking about? What are we seeking? What are we knocking on? What are we searching for? What are we asking for? The kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And very next few verses, if you do that, he will open the door for you. So my confidence is that when we persistently and honestly seek God, regardless of where we live, regardless of our background, regardless of where we are in this world, that God will see that we are seeking him, and he will do what is necessary for our salvation. Not only should we seek God, but in a way, God is seeking us too. Think about the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. What do those parables teach us about God?
that whenever something is lost, God goes searching for it, like a shepherd. If a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one, he's going to leave the 99. He's going to go search out for that one sheep because he loves that sheep. Isn't that true for anyone who has not heard the gospel and who has a good and honest heart, who will respond to the gospel? The Lord is seeking to save us too. So that's really the best answer I have to give. Trust in God, however he's going to work things out. As we close tonight, I just want to ask you two questions, two points of application. First of all, have you heard the gospel? This lesson, if you've heard the gospel, really, it doesn't change your status before God. If you've heard the gospel, we're not talking about you tonight. You have heard the gospel. You know who Jesus is. And therefore, you are responsible before God. We cannot use this question to excuse ourselves from responsibility. If you have heard, you need to obey without question. And the second question I ask you is, what are you doing to spread the gospel to all the nations? Is God working through you to carry the gospel to your neighbors, to your family, to your coworkers, to your friends, even to someone who is on the other side of the world? What are you doing to work that? This lesson tonight can easily become a very, just interesting discussion to us. Just kind of an exercise of the mind, an exercise in study of the Bible. But when it comes down to it, it needs to be very practical. We need to take this home with us. And we need to remember that there are people in this world who haven't heard the gospel. And if God can work providentially to save those people, then perhaps he needs to use you. And perhaps he needs to use me. It ought to ignite a fire within us to carry this light to the world. Well, if you are not a child of God tonight, we're going to extend an opportunity for you to make your life right before God. If there's something amiss in your life, if it's some outstanding sin, if you're a Christian, maybe if you're not a Christian and you've been struggling with something, you've started to think about where you stand before God. Whatever it is, the gospel is the answer for you. And you need to obey the gospel by believing in Jesus and being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. Being baptized into Christ and you'll be added to his body. And if you need to do that tonight, we encourage you to come to the front as we stand and as we sing.